9, and we're just going to be dealing with the first part of it. This morning, there's a lot here, and we just want to focus on one particular part today. Romans chapter 9, verses 1, and then we'll read down through verse 5. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So we're just coming out of chapter 8, which was loaded. It had lots of good stuff in it. We just kind of touched a gist of it. And last week we dealt with the fact of being eternally secure in Christ, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But then we get into this next chapter, and we see the Apostle Paul open up his heart to us. He's sharing with us his desire. First of all, he was an Israelite. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And so these are his own countrymen. These are the ones that have rejected Christ. And we're going to be seeing some of this. These are the ones that he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He wishes. He would be willing to be accursed. He would be willing to be an outcast, or he would be willing basically to die and go to hell for his brethren if they would get saved. That's what he's saying there. So we've come to chapter 9 now, and there's many Bible scholars that feel that this chapter has no relevance. I can't say it hardly right. To the church at all. However, as you see when we start going through this chapter, it is part of the Word of God, and I believe it's important. I believe every part of God's Word is important. Not every part of God's Word is properly understood, but I believe that's a failure of keeping things in context, which I firmly believe in. I believe the Bible as a whole goes together as a whole, and the more we read it, the more it shows us the whole picture and helps us tie these things together. However, as we go through these verses, there are some truths that we need to understand. So up to this point, we see the Apostle Paul proving that salvation is a sovereign work of God brought about through grace by faith. We've seen this. Men are saved by trusting in the finished work of Christ on Calvary apart from any rituals or works. But we have to remember, when we start reading this chapter, chapter 10 and chapter 11, God is not done with Israel, period, okay? He's not done with Israel. Let's go to turn over to chapter 11, and I want to read one verse. Verse 1, it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto them? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. And that's when Elijah was thought he was the last person who was serving God, and he was the only one. And God brought his attention. He says, "I've reserved 7,000 men." But we go back to this, and we're dealing with the fact we got to remember God is not done with Israel. And as this unfolds with us, there are those who are among Christian circles, among Independent Baptists, among other circles, that believe in replacement theology. And I'm not going to go into grand detail because I don't want to go down that road today, because there's a lot more to it. But they believe that the church has replaced Israel. I disagree with that. The scripture does not teach that. Okay, and we will look at that. But what it does teach us is the fact that God's not done with Israel. And the fact that the church does not replace Israel. So we want to look at some specifics now about this section, which includes chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And we're going to look at the psychological factor, which has to do with Paul's personal experience. The second factor is the historical factor, which deals with the fact that the present-day church is made up of Gentiles mostly, and the Jews' background forgotten amongst most. Most people don't know about the Jews. Most people don't want to know about the Jews. There are those that are that hate the Jews for no reason. They don't have because they don't understand things. But God's not done with them yet, okay? And we got to remember that. But when we get down to, we see that men assume that all the promises are merged and dissolved in what? The church. They think that the promises that were promised to Israel belong to the church. But then the last thing we'll see, and again, we're not going to look at all these things today, is the doctrinal factor, which deals with the right dispensational interpretation and the sovereign purposes of God. Chapter 9, which we're starting, it deals with the past dealings of Israel, okay? Past, chapter 10 will be present, and chapter 11 deals with future. And we look at it that way. So we must remember that faith is the only item which God accepts from man. Nothing else. It says in Isaiah 64 and verse 6 that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God's not interested in anything we have to offer. But he's interested in the fact of the blood of Christ. When we're saved and Christ shed his blood for us, we're covered in him. And when he sees us, when we're saved, he sees Christ in us. He sees his righteousness, not ours. And then chapter 10 deals with the present dealings of Israel. Chapter 11 deals with the future dealings of Israel as a nation. So we want to see if we can take this passage and try to bring some practical application for us today. Starting in verses 1 through 3, we see our obligation. We see our obligation. It says, I say a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. See, we see here Paul's heart for those who are lost in Israel. He has a heart for the lost. It's very exciting to see the truth that has been revealed in the previous 8 chapters because we were saved by grace. And that's exciting when we see somebody come to Christ. But it's devastating to the unbeliever, and in Paul's case, to the unbelieving Jew. It's devastating. Why? Why was he So through these verses, we can notice the verses. These verses, Paul's burden. We see he has a burden for the lost. It says, "I have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart." Why was that? Why was it a heaviness and why was it continual sorrow? Why? Because we know, according to the scriptures, those who never trust Christ, those who reject Christ, those who have nothing to do with him, die and go where? They go to hell. That's why it's devastating. Because it's permanent. When we die, it's too late. We can't change where we're headed. But while we're living, we can. We see the honesty here in verse 1. It says, we look at the distrust as we see the world has a distrust in the message of Christ. And we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, the world doesn't want to hear about Christ. When you're out passing tracks out, you can see somebody's demeanor. When you go up to the door and knock on it and they answer the door. And normally I don't go wearing a tie when I go visiting because I don't want to. I want to break the ice and I dress nice casual when I go. But I'm trying to go up there and try to get my foot in the door to talk to him, just to generally talk to him before I present the gospel to him or present an invitation to him and talk to him for a minute. And they don't want to hear about Christ. We can go out and hang door hangers on doors all day long, and we can pass out tracts all day long, and we do that. And how many people's come through that door? On Easter Sunday, we had two different groups of people came based on the flyers we sent, and we sent out 15,000 of them. Two. I'm not sure what the percentage is there, but it's not 1% even. But the point I'm making is people don't want to hear about Christ. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But it's foolishness to the world." They look at the message of Christ as foolishness, and they act like, well, we don't need that. There's no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hope at all. See, Paul just wants everybody who hears the message to know his message is true. That's why he says, "I say a truth in Christ." See, it's vital that we live our lives from an honest heart. Until we show forth the love of God to the lost and dying world, we don't have many results. We have to love them. It's not easy. It's hard when I walk up to the cash register now and there's somebody there that has more metal in their face now. They got piercings here and piercings there, and it's hard for me to look at that. But when I look at that, I look at it and feel sorry for them, for the fact is they don't know any different. They maybe grew up in a home where they were never accepted. They have had a hard life. That's why I told my wife, I says, we need to get more of these cards that said God loves you, because God loves each and every one of us. That's why in Sunday school we were singing, God loves even me. We have to be reminded of that. And we have to remind ourselves that Christ came for people like that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And guess what? You don't go to the hospital when you're not sick. You go there when you're sick. And everybody that's never accepted Christ is sin sick. They're sick and they need healed. See, until we're willing to show the love of God towards them, they'll never get saved. See, love is an action word. I think we're familiar with that. 1 John 3:18, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." See, this is the thing about people. You don't have to be too smart to know this. People know when we care and when we don't care. They know when it's just lip service, and they know when it's truth. They know when it's indeed because we're doing something. People know the difference. And until we're willing to come to a lost and dying world with an honest love that God shed, He sheds abroad through our hearts, He gives us that love to love people. Until we're willing to do that, people are not going to get saved. That's what Paul's saying. I say in the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Not only in honesty, but in heaviness. See, Paul's affected by the heavy burden for the lost, but not only the lost, but his brethren in the flesh, the Jews, Israel. See, Paul's heart is broken over the condition of the lost sinner. Why? Why is it broken? Because they're dying and going to hell without Christ. The heaviness is so much weighing down on him that it's impossible for him to carry it. We're surrounded by millions of lost and dying who are on their way to hell without Christ. And the church acts like it doesn't care. We live our lives as if we don't care. When's the last time you woke up in the middle of the night to pray for somebody who's lost because you were burdened for them? I don't think we do that very often, do we? We're sorry that he is lost, but not sorry enough to pray for him or tell him about Jesus. See, we have lots of opportunities. I'm noticing every time I'm out with my wife, we have an opportunity to hand a piece of literature out that tells them about Christ and invite them to, you know, we've been looking and trying to figure out better ways to be able to tell them about Christ and share with them and try to get their attention in hopes that they might, you know, utilize that information that we give them. We ought to confess to the Lord our cold, callous attitudes toward the loss and ask him to kindle a fire in our lives. That's what we need to do. The question is, are you willing to do that? Are we willing to step forward? Are we willing to ask God to give us a burden for the lost and then follow through with it? But not only in honesty, heaviness, but in hunger. If it were possible, Paul would trade places if he could, if they would be saved. But simply separated from God and sentenced to hell. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He says, "I could wish." Okay, so he knows that it's not possible. When we're saved, we realize that from chapter 8, we're saved, we're secure, eternally secure. Paul says, "I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He wished. He had a hunger to want his brethren to be saved. He was so burdened for his people. The question, are we burdened this morning for the lost? Are we burdened for them? How about your lost family members? All of my family, and to my knowledge, is lost. Now, I've tried to send stuff to them in the mail. I've tried to, you know, talk to a few of them. But I honestly have not done what I probably should be doing. Spending more time in prayer for God to open opportunities. Spending more time in prayer to ask God to work in their hearts and send somebody to tell them about the gospel where they live. Are we willing to pray such a prayer? Are we willing to be that serious about sharing the gospel with the lost and praying for them that they might be saved? Are we willing to do that? See, we need to pray and ask the Lord to give us such a burden for the lost. But the question, do we really care about them? Do we? So we see our obligation, but then we see there in verses 4 and 5, 4 and then the first part of verse 5, we see their missed opportunity. It says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen." Their missed opportunity. See, God's gifts to Israel, they've been partakers of many gifts from God. They had opportunities. They seen God open the sea when they come out of the Exodus out of Egypt. They seen the sea opened up. They see how he provided their shoes and their clothes never wore out for 40 years. They seen the fact when they crossed the Jordan River, when the Levites stepped into the water and then the waters parted and the waters heaped up and they were able to pass over on dry land. They seen time and time again, they seen where God had given them water out of the rock when Moses hit it twice, and he was only supposed to hit it once, but God still gave them water. They went on and on and on. They seen all of these things that were given to them. They were given the truth in Revelation. There was a covenant relationship. They were his people. The Old Testament prophets and prophecies were given to them. We're talking about the Jews now, God's people. All the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the coming kingdom were given to them. They were given more light than any other people in the world. But they strained over the letter of the law and missed the fact that the Messiah had come. See, they were blinded to the truth. They failed to see that Jesus was the Messiah. And they did not want to accept him, but they crucified him. Now, he had to come. He came to die. But they were blinded. But then we also see there God's grace to Israel. See, Jesus, the Messiah, was the one of their own, was one of their own. What a privilege. He was born among them, but was rejected of them. John chapter 1 and verse 11. John 1 and verse 11. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own received him not. We turn back to Luke chapter 19, just a couple pages over, starting in verse 11. And it says, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man reign over us. They rejected him. And then we see in John chapter 19 and verse 15. John 19 and verse 15. It says, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto him, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. See, they rejected Christ. They rejected the fact. They ignored every prophecy that pertained to him. They ignored every miracle, every proof that Jesus did. The miracle of Lazarus, they were there. The non-believing Jews were there. When Zacchaeus got saved and made all things right, they were there. Unto blind Barnabas, they were there when he healed him. How about the Gadarene demonic? I mean, they were there. They witnessed it. But they told him to leave their coast. They were there the day he fed the 5,000. What about the 500 who saw him after he had risen from the dead? See, the non-believing Jews were there. To ignore all of this, they had to crawl over a multitude of hurdles to get past Jesus. But they sinned away their season of grace. They were so hard-hearted and blinded to the facts and the truth. What have you done with the light that you've been given? See, we don't need to let our life be a missed opportunity. See, God gives us enough light to draw us to himself. And he continues to give us enough light along the way. But if we don't use the truth that he gives us, if we're not obedient to that truth, until we're obedient to that truth, he's not going to give us no more truth. Because we can't accept it. Because we haven't been obedient to what we have already. They missed opportunity. They had all of this before them, and they still rejected him. Now, there were a few Jews that did get saved. There was a few that did. But the majority did not. So we see there our obligation. We see their missed opportunity. But then lastly, we're gonna see in verse 5 of Romans chapter 9, verse 5. It says, whose are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. We see an observation. We must never forget how great our Lord is that we serve and love. We need not to forget. We need not to forget the fact that He's always found faithful. We see it in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the word Christ means anointed one. And see, when you look at verse 5, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, whose are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? He was the anointed one. Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So we see he was the promised one. He is the one who came to take away the sins of the world. That's what it tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1 in verse 29. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was his forerunner preparing the way. See, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve God. We got to remember He's worthy of our faith, our love, our worship. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. He's our Lord. But then we see also the power of Christ, or the power of Jesus. He's over all. John 1 and verse 3, it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Actually, it's back up to the first 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And who was the Word? The Lord Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The power of Jesus Christ. See, He's the agent of creation. We see in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 in verse 18, He is given, or should I say, He possesses all power. Verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Why was that? Because He's God. We see in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, it says, and He on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is over all. We see in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It says, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He holds everything together. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of Christ. We see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The same power that worketh in us is the same power that brought Him back from the dead. We have access to that. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that were in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. See, He is preeminent. He's above everything. He is God. He is the great I Am, according to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. He is all we need. That's all we need is Christ. But then we see the position of Christ, the position of Jesus here in verse 5. It says, who is over all, He's preeminent. But then it says, God blessed forever. Amen. See, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the word blessed always comes before the name of God. But here, and we can look at some of these. We're not going to look at all of them for sake of time, but we have a few of those instances. We're going to look in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And then we'll skip through a couple of the ones in the Old Testament and then come to the New Testament. But 14 and verse 20, it says, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. That was when Abraham met Melchizedek, and he gave him tithes of all. But blessed be the Most High God. And then we see there in chapter 24 of Genesis, chapter 24, in verse 27, it says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master in his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. See, blessed is always before God. And then in verse 48 of the same chapter, we see, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham. And that's his servant further down in that. But blessed. And then we can look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 28. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And that was, he was a king. He was a worldly man, but he's seen how God worked in their lives. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we're going to look at just a couple places in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. There's many more that I can mention, but for sake of time, we're not going to turn to every one of them. Because but I just want to show you 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he said, the blessed God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see here in Romans, it says, God bless forever, amen. Paul is simply trying to show his readers that Jesus is God. That's what he's doing. He's reminding us that Jesus is God. He is worthy of all the love, worship, and devotion that we can give him. A few questions I want to ask you before we close. Are you exalting him as you should? Are you lifting up Christ as you should? What is your heart towards the lost? Are you burdened for them? Do you really care that people are dying and going to hell every day, every moment? I mean, literally, every several seconds, somebody's dying and entering into eternity, just as people are being born. Do you pray for them specifically? Yeah, we can pray for the lost in a general sense, but do we sit down and specifically pray for certain individuals for their salvation? We need to. We need to pray that God would give us a burden for the lost. If we ever expect to go anywhere and see our church grow here, we need to be praying and asking God to give us a burden. We need to pray and ask God to give us a burden like he gave Paul a burden for the lost. It's just a good reminder to us The fact of the matter is we need to look around ourselves and see. And I guarantee you, you can turn around with your blindfold, your eyes, and turn around and point any direction, and there's going to be somebody that's lost out there. I want to give you a challenge. For next week Sunday, pray for somebody that you know is lost, that's never been saved, has never trusted Christ. But then also go and invite somebody to church. Pray and ask God to help you. Pray and ask God to give you courage enough to do so. I think that'd be good for any of us. And pray that God will give you a burden for the lost, because when we have a burden for the lost, the whole demeanor of this church will change. The atmosphere will change. And I truly believe God will bless it. I truly believe that God will bring people in. Yes, we're seeing visitors, but we're not seeing the visitors I believe we should see. But we just need to pray that God will give us a burden for the lost.